I do greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and again, a special welcome to the many visitors that we have with us. It has been good to have you with us on this Lord's Day. Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we will be reading verses 7 through 14. Our subject this evening will be the purpose of God's law. Again, let's give our careful hearing to the living and abiding word of the Lord, Romans 7, verses 7 through 14. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Amen. Let's pray briefly. Our Father in heaven, we come again to you through the cross of your Son, asking that your Spirit would now cause Christ to be abundantly glorified in the proclamation of the Word. We pray, Lord, that by the Spirit's power that you would enable us to carefully hear the Word of God, that you would enable us to put aside the cares and distraction of this life and to lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that he would have the glory among us this evening. We pray in the great name of Christ. Amen. Well, there is great confusion today among Christians about the purpose of the Ten Commandments. When the Bible talks about the law of God, it often seems confusing and even contradictory. For example, we know from Psalm 119 how the psalmist expresses his great love for the law of God. He says, "Oh, how I love your law." But in the passage that we just read from Romans chapter 7, Paul says something very different. He says that the law brought death. And then there is the question of whether or not the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is even still binding on Christians today. Many professing Christians say that the moral law has passed away with Christ, and therefore it has no place in the life of a New Testament Christian. They will cite passages like Romans 6:14, where Paul says, "You are not under law, but under grace." There are still others in the church that argue that we must keep the law. But their approach is like the Pharisees. It is a legalistic approach to God's law that views it as a list of rules by which we can be right with God, or a list of rules by which we could get our life together. So how do we avoid this confusion? How do we avoid these common errors? How do we avoid that error of disregarding God's law, that error that is called antinomianism? And how do we avoid that error called legalism? We avoid them by understanding the purpose of God's law. There are different facets or functions of God's law that together form a cohesive purpose. And it is only by understanding all of these facets or functions together that we will rightly understand the law of God and rightly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. You do have an outline on the back of your bulletin if you find that helpful, and we will walk through four facets or four functions of God's law that together form God's purpose or His law. And we see, first of all, that the law reveals our sin and God's holiness. It reveals our sin and God's holiness. In Romans 3:20, Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And he went on to say in chapter 7 that without the law, I would not have known sin. And so the law reveals our sin. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 95, deal with the purpose of God's law. And here is part of the answer from number 95. "The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery." And so the law reveals to us our sin while at the same time showing us the holy character of God. Now, when we think about sin, we need to ask, how does the Bible in its most basic sense define sin? Well, the Bible defines sin as first and foremost as an offense against God. In 1 John 3:4, John writes, "Sin is transgression of the law." And so sin is breaking God's law. It is primarily an offense against Him. And here we learn something very important. To have a right and accurate view of sin, we must first have an accurate understanding of God's law. If sin is transgression of the law, then we must first understand who God is and what He requires. As Paul said in that passage we read, if we don't know the law, we won't know that we've sinned, because sin is breaking or transgressing the law of God. And this means that ignorance of God's law will inevitably lead to a weak view of sin. And so one of these purposes of God's law is to give us a proper sense of our sin, to convict us, to show us of our guilt before God. But it doesn't end there. Because when we look to the lawgiver behind the Ten Commandments, we not only see our sin, but we see His infinite holiness. In other words, when we think about the kinds of things that the Lord requires of His people, that tells us something of the kind of God that He is. If you want to see the difference between the false pagan idols and the one living and true God, simply think about the things that they require. For example, in the Old Testament, the pagan god Molech was thought to require child sacrifice, while the one living and true God commanded the care and love and nurture of children. Psalm 19, which we heard read as our call to worship, speaks of God's law, and it applies God's attributes of perfection and purity and righteousness to His law. And so His law reveals His holy character. And so the law confronts us with a devastating truth. It shows us that we have offended the holy, all-powerful maker of heaven and earth. We have not done what God has commanded, and we have done what He has forbidden. And we have broken not the law of man, but the law of God. David, in Psalm 51, when he was pouring out his heart in confession to God, and this is a confession of his sin, of the murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba, he doesn't anywhere in that psalm say, "I have sinned against Uriah." He doesn't say, "I have sinned against Bathsheba," although he has. He says to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Sin is transgression of God's law. And through the law comes the knowledge that we have sinned against God. And so the law, first of all, shows us our sin, and it shows us the holy character of God. Secondly, the law reveals our inability. It reveals our inability. In Romans 7:14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." And so the law shows our inability to keep it. Again, thinking about the larger catechism, the answer to number 95, and that question asks, what is the use of the moral law to all men? And part of the answer is to convince them of their disability to keep it. To convince us of our inability to keep the law. In that passage that we heard read from Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was laying out what true obedience looks like, and He ended His exposition of the law by saying, "Therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that is impossible. There is no way that we can meet that standard. Jesus, in that same section, pointed out that keeping the law is not just about external observance. He says it's about your heart. It's about your thoughts and your attitudes. He tells us that God demands perfection in all of those areas. He shows us the devastating depth of God's law. He says you might not have ever killed someone, but sinful anger, hatred, grudges, He says these things make you guilty of murder. He says you may not have ever cheated on your spouse, but if you have lusted in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. There is a depth to God's commandments that is devastating to us. But there is also an overwhelming breadth to His commandments. The Catechism reminds us that the Ten Commandments are just a summary of God's law. God's law is found on every page of Scripture. And so when we really reflect on the commandments, on their depth and on their breadth, we realize that we can never reach the standard that God commands. The law shows us our inability to keep it. And that is why, thirdly, the law leads us to Jesus Christ. It leads us to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And again, the larger catechism dealing with the use of God's law in number 95, part of the answer says, to help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of His obedience. Now, if I ended the sermon after the first 2 points, if I said that the law shows you your sin and it shows you your inability, that would leave all of us in a state of hopelessness. We could say, what sort of God is this? He's laying down laws that He knows we can't keep. He's giving us an impossible standard. It would be like a parent saying to an infant, I want you to translate the entire Old Testament from Hebrew into English without making one single error. And if you do, if there's one single error, you're out of the family forever. Now we would say to that parent, you're being ridiculous. You're being unfair. There is no way that an infant could ever do such a thing. It's impossible. But when we think about it, is that not what God is doing? Is He not giving us an exam that we can't pass? Well, He is. And it leaves us miserable. And so we have to ask, is this what God wants? Does He want us to look at His law and then despair of ourselves? Well, the answer is yes. He wants us to despair of ourselves. He wants us to give up. He wants us to come to the end of ourselves. Now, some of you have dogs and they beg at the kitchen table. And if you held up a piece of food just out of the reach of your dog, you know exactly what it would do. It would sit there all day because the food is just out of reach. In the mind of your dog, that food is attainable. And so it sits there, it wags its tail, it barks, it jumps, because it thinks that it can attain the food. But this is not the case with God's law. And friends, frankly, some of us need to change our thinking when it comes to God's law. God's not dangling a standard that is just out of reach and saying, you've seen your sin, now just try harder. The law is something that is completely out of our reach. It's not attainable. We're not like that dog that's trying to attain something that's just out of its reach. The law is completely out of our reach. And so God wants us to look away from ourselves and look to someone who can and who did keep the law perfectly for us. And we can see that even in the severity and devastation of the law, that there is mercy, and there is love. Because God, in using the law to show us that we can't do it, leads us to Himself. It causes us to cry out in despair and say to God, "You have to provide someone to do it for me." And that's the goal. That's why Paul says that the law is given like a tutor to lead us to Jesus Christ, that we might be justified through faith in Him. But when we are confronted with sin, when you realize that you have sinned, that you have broken God's law, what is your reaction? What's your first impulse? What is the natural response that we all have? We want to get ourselves together and try harder. Because we suddenly think that somehow, some way, we can make up for our failures. We act like that dog, like the law is something that is just out of our reach. And if we just try harder, if we just get a little bit of help, then we can do it. But this is not the case. God says, be perfect, and we can't be perfect. And this leads us then to the one who is perfect, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God has provided His Son, and He alone has kept the law perfectly. And what you must do is trust in Him. When you sin, what you must do is turn to Him. Think about the Beatitudes, the first three specifically, where Christ says that the believer is poor in spirit, mourning over sin, and meek. Those are characteristics of someone who has come to the end of themselves. Someone who has given up trying to attain the law on their own. But yet God doesn't want us to stay there. Because in the very next beatitude, He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And so the law, it shows us our sin, it shows us our inability to keep it, and then it leads us to Christ and His righteousness. It's like a gentle, loving teacher that leads us to Jesus Christ. Through His law, God says to us, "You have sinned. You have broken my law. You're unable to keep it. There's nothing you can do to make up for your sin." Then He says, "I love you. And I have provided someone to stand in your place, someone who delighted to do my will, someone who was sinless, able and willing to obey. Someone who fulfilled the law for your sake." And so He gives us His very own Son who came to fulfill all righteousness. You broke the law. In thought, word, and deed, you continue to break the law. But Christ paid the penalty at the cross. You can't obey the law. But Christ obeyed perfectly. All of your guilt for breaking the law was imputed to Christ at the cross. And His perfect obedience, He obeyed perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And it is that obedience that is credited to you. And so do you see how the Lord uses His law to declare the gospel to you? He shows us our sin and our inability, And then this leads us, like a gracious teacher, to Jesus Christ, the one who in thought, word, and deed fulfilled the law. But there is a final function of God's law. And again, if we leave this one out, we won't have a proper understanding of the law, and nor will we have a proper understanding of the gospel. And so finally, we see that the law gives us a standard to live by. It gives us a standard to live by. Having been shown the depth of our sin, and guided to Christ and redeemed by Him, in light of our new nature and the indwelling of the Spirit in us, we obey the law. In Romans 8, 3 and 4, we read, "For God has done," notice that statement, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And Jesus said in Matthew 5:19, and again He's talking about the commandments, He says, "Whoever does and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, friends, our relationship to God does not depend on our keeping of the law. Even as believers in Christ, even through the power of the Spirit, we still fight against the flesh. We still sin. But having been delivered from the curse of the law, we are called to keep the law. Jesus says to us that He has kept the law on our behalf. He has freed us from its curse. And now, in light of that great fact, in light of our new nature and of our union with Him, we are to keep the law for His sake. And we keep it. We keep it, not trying to earn His favor, because we already have His favor. We keep the law out of love and thankfulness to the power of His Spirit. We're called to keep the law not to be saved, but because we are saved. Friends, we are told that God's will for you is your sanctification. Christ, by His Spirit, is making you holy. We are told that Christ has become our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. And if we have Him, we will be more and more conformed to His law. And so the law shows us our sin and God's holiness. It shows us our utter inability to keep it, and in doing so, it leads us to Jesus Christ. And having been united to Him by faith, we are called to keep the law in love through the power of His Spirit. And so when we see these four facets of God's law and how they work together to form that cohesive purpose, we will avoid that error of casting off the commandments. And we will avoid that error of legalism. And we will avoid them because we will see Christ and His gospel more clearly. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your most perfect law. And we pray, Lord, that we would have the same love that the psalmist had for Your law, that we would be able to sincerely say from our heart, "Oh, how I love Your law." We thank you, O God, that Christ, through his perfect life and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that he has freed us from the curse of the law. Lord, forgive us for looking at the lawgiver as a tyrant. Pray, Lord, that we would see the true character of the divine lawgiver, that he is a God of love and grace and mercy, and his law is the law of liberty. And so as we consider your law, may we evermore look to Christ, who obeyed it perfectly, who forgives us when we fail, and who by the power of his Spirit enables us more and more to be conformed to your law. In all these things we pray that Jesus Christ would have the glory. We pray in his name. Amen.